Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together this evening and to study the subject of your attributes. And we look to you to bless us as we do that, to guide us in our thinking. We will only scratch the surface of an infinitely deep subject, but we pray that as we seek to do that, you might give us guidance and help us to understand difficult things and appreciate the greatness of your knowledge and your wisdom and your person and your work. We commit our time to you to that end. We pray that you would use this time to build us up in the faith and further our knowledge of yourself. We pray that for the other classes that are meeting, for the young people as they meet, may they have good fellowship together and may they be instructed well. We pray for ourselves as we leave. We pray you'd give us safety in our return home and bless us throughout the week. We commit our time to you now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our subject this evening in our continuing study in the attributes of God is God's knowledge and wisdom. And in preparing the lesson this week, I thought back on my own experience with knowledge or attempt to acquire knowledge with the education I received in a formal sense, and I'm sure it's about like the education that all of you received. For me, it began in kindergarten. I can remember the first day of kindergarten, walking in. I don't remember much after that, but I do remember walking in, kind of hiding behind my mother in this awesome experience. But it was mainly a year of pictures and stories, and in the grades that followed, it was learning letters and numbers, reading, and arithmetic, learning to print words, and then learning to write the words in cursive. We learned to add and subtract, and then to multiply and divide. Eventually, we went from arithmetic to the more complex problems of algebra and geometry. We graduate from grade school to junior high school to high school, and then go on to college, where we major in a particular subject and begin to focus our attention in one area. And if we go on to get a master's degree or a PhD, we specialize even further. That's how we gain knowledge. We gain it by an education. It's a long process, and it's a process that never ends. And over the years, we learn some things, and we don't learn some things, and then eventually we forget everything. That's the nature of our experience of learning and gaining knowledge. With God, it's different. He learns nothing. He knows everything. His knowledge is complete, and he uses it wisely. That's how the Bible describes God. We have a number of examples of that. Perhaps one of the best in the Old Testament is Psalm 147, and verses 4 and 5 particularly. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Well, you get a sense of that just from that first line in verse 4 where he numbers the stars. Who can number the stars? Who can number the galaxies? As we see farther into deep space, we see more and more galaxies, and seems to be an infinite number of them, and there's not. In fact, all of it is something that could just fit in the palm of God's hand, if he had a hand. But it's all so small and insignificant to the infinite God. But it's a way of saying his knowledge is unlimited. It is, as the psalmist says, infinite. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. And we have that description of God throughout the Bible, of his eyes being to and fro throughout the world. He sees everything. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now that gives us a suggestion of the practical implications of this doctrine of God's knowledge and God's wisdom. And we'll come back to it toward the end of our lesson. But this one who knows everything is the God with whom we have to do. God is everywhere, as we saw in our last study. He's omnipresent, and he knows everything that is happening everywhere. He knows all things. He doesn't have a major like we do. He doesn't specialize in one particular subject like mathematics. He knows everything and he knows it completely. And he has always known everything. For all eternity, he has known everything. Unlike us who are taught and learn, God has never had a teacher, never been taught, has never learned. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Well, no one, of course, and that's the point of Isaiah. Isaiah has a great deal to say about knowledge. We'll come back to him in a moment. But the point is, no one's taught him, no one's directed him. If he had learned or if he had been taught anything, then it means that he would have lacked something, which means that he would have been imperfect and less than himself. God's knowledge is perfect. It doesn't lack anything. There is no flaw in it. There's no defect. He has complete knowledge. His knowledge has been defined in terms of its nature by theologians as intuitive, innate, and immediate. In other words, God doesn't exert effort to know what is, to learn what is. Doesn't learn. His knowledge isn't the result of observation and thought. It's not the product of a lengthy education and reasoning through things. That's the way it is with us. But his knowledge is not like our knowledge. His knowledge is intuitive. He just knows everything, and he has always known everything. His knowledge is not discursive. That's the way our knowledge is. We are discursive, and our knowledge is discursive, meaning it proceeds logically from what is known to what is not known. And so we go through a process. It comes by study. It comes by reasoning. It is gradual. It is successive. It's piecemeal. We never have all knowledge, and we'll never reach the end of learning. But God's knowledge is not discursive. It's simultaneous. It's not successive. It's immediate. It's not gradual. He sees everything at once, totally. It's as though you picked up a book and just knew it immediately. Everything in it was just known to you, all in an instant. But with God, he didn't pick up a book. He's always had that knowledge. It's always been knowledge that is total and immediate. So the nature of his knowledge is intuitive, it's immediate, and the extent of his knowledge is all-inclusive. He is infinite. And so because he is infinite, he is omniscient. Just as his infinity in terms of his presence means he's omnipresent, his infinity in terms of his knowledge means that he's all-knowing. He knows himself, and he knows everything that is. Now, that's perhaps a part of his knowledge that we don't consider, his knowledge of himself. But God is infinite, and so you think about this subject of God, that's an infinite subject, and yet God knows himself absolutely, completely, thoroughly. There's no mystery about himself to himself. And he knows everything else that is, everything that he's created. And nothing is hidden in the universe from his sight, from his knowledge, from his understanding. He knows all that is, all that was, all that will be, as well as everything that could be if he decreed it to be, but will not be because he's not decreed it to be. In other words, he knows what is possible as well as actual. And he knows things as they really are, not just as they appear. And we don't know things as they really are. We know things only as they appear. We know things on the surface. We know things from outward manifestations. But we don't know the essence of things. He knows the essence of things. He knows the very heart of the matter, whether it be man or whether it be the universe itself. He sees into the heart of things. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So in terms of individuals, in terms of people, in terms of men and angels, he knows our thoughts, he knows our motives, he knows nature completely and thoroughly, he knows the very nature of the universe. We don't know that. We probe, and we have ideas of what the universe is made of. The Greeks had a theory of atoms, and so we've discovered atoms, and we've discovered subatomic particles, and I can't go much beyond that because I don't know about any of that. But you learn about these things, and we learn that they're finding new aspects of the universe. But they haven't gotten to the bottom of it. No one can say, this is what the universe is made of, this is what it is. But God can. God knows all of that. So He knows everything about everything and about everyone. And He knows all events. Everything that's happened, is happening, or will happen. He knows the future as well as the past. He knows all future events because He has decreed all future events. The basis or the foundation of His foreknowledge is His foreordination. Now, when I speak of foreknowledge in this context, I'm speaking of it in the sense of foresight or prescience, knowing ahead of time, pre-knowledge. Not in the sense that the word foreknowledge is sometimes used in the Bible of forelove or election. God foreknows what He has foreordained. He knows what will be because He has willed it to be. Otherwise, there would be nothing to know because there would be nothing. William G. T. Shedd, a 19th century theologian, considered this, as theologians do, and he wrote, "If God does not first decide what shall come to pass, He cannot know what will come to pass." It's the same way with us. Before we can know what we will do, we must have a plan to do it. If there's no plan to mow the grass, if there's no plan to buy a car, if there's no plan to come to church, then we can't know what we will do. Well, with God, His foresight is according to His divine plan. If there were no plan of the ages, then there would be nothing to foresee, nothing to know. So for God to know anything, He must first plan something. He must have a first plan to create the world to know that there would be a world. Now, the world could not create itself. It could not simply become, and God have some knowledge that that might be. What He knows about the world, He knows about the world from all eternity because He planned to create the world. He had it set forth. Otherwise, it would be non-existent and not known. But having said that, this raises a question, and that is, if God has planned everything and knows everything according to that plan, then what He knows must be certain to be. And if it is certain to take place, then how do we reconcile that with human freedom? A.A. Hodge put it this way, "God's foreknowledge is certain. The event, therefore, must be certainly future. If certainly future, how can the agent be free in enacting it?" In other words, if God knows the future, then what He foresees is certain to be the way He foresees it. If He has omniscience, if He knows everything, truly knows it, then what He knows from all eternity is certain to be when time occurs. So, that being the case, where does that leave human freedom? Well, historically, there have been various solutions or attempts to solve that problem or answer the question. The Socinians, who were the Unitarians during the Reformation period, believed that God did not decree those events that result from the action of the human will. Man has free will, they argued, but it cannot be free if it is determined by God's decree. Therefore, God did not decree volitional acts. Whether or not they would occur ultimately rests with man, not with God. Man decides, and that is what determines what will occur and what happens in history. So, human decisions are uncertain to God. Man is free, and free in the sense that he acts independently of God. He's not affected by the decree of God in any way. He determines what takes place, then God can't know what's going to happen. Cannot know what man will do. He can have an idea of what man will do. He can make a divine guess at what man will do, but he has no certain knowledge of it. Now, there are a number of modern theologians who hold that view. Clark Pinnock, who last I knew was a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, so he considers himself an evangelical, has written, "Decisions not yet made do not exist anywhere to be known even by God. God can predict a great deal of what we will choose to do, but not all of it, because some of it remains hidden in the mystery of human freedom." So he rejects total foreknowledge, not because the Scriptures require him to reject the foreknowledge of God, the total foreknowledge of God, but because his logic requires that. Now, that's not a criticism of logic. Logic is good, logic is necessary, but if a person begins from the wrong beginning, with the wrong presupposition, the wrong assumption, then he or she is going to be carried by his or her logic to the wrong end. And he doesn't adopt that position because the Bible teaches free will. He begins with that belief, which is a philosophical assumption by him, not a biblical teaching. And since he begins with man's freedom, he ends up limiting God's knowledge. But the Bible clearly teaches God's total foreknowledge, his prescience, his pre-knowledge in all of the Bible. Isaiah 42 and verse 9. "Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." He didn't say what those things are, but everything is that's going to happen. He knows it, and he can predict it because he knows all things. Isaiah 44 and verse 7. And that chapter, like so much of Isaiah from 40 on, is written against the background of the idols, the lifeless, non-thinking, non-moving gods of the ancient world. There Isaiah writes, or God speaks through Isaiah, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." Well, the point is, no one can do that because no one's like God. God has complete knowledge of the future, and he can declare what's coming and what's going to take place, because he knows all things. He knows the future as certainly as he knows the past. The Bible's very clear about that. The Arminians, for the most part, didn't go as far as the Socinians. At least the evangelical Arminians didn't. They believe that God knows everything, but he didn't decree everything. Man determines the outcome, and God knows what it is. He knows clearly what it is, and acts upon that, but he didn't decree it. For example, in regard to election, God foresaw who would believe. He foresaw who would choose Christ, and based upon what he foresaw, he then chose them. He elected them. He didn't influence them. He didn't choose them. First, they chose him, and then he chose them as a result. That's not election. That's not choice. It's a ratification of their choice of him, but that's how they explain it. But that's really no solution to the problem of man's freedom and the certainty of events according to foreknowledge. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't free man and make his acts arbitrary, independent of God at all. If God knows for certain what people will do, let's assume he doesn't decree anything in regard to man. He just knows who's going to choose and who is not going to choose. If he truly knows everything, if he has complete knowledge of it, and he must know everything completely if he's omniscient, then it must take place that way. Otherwise, he doesn't know everything. He's made a mistake, and he does not have omniscience. So, if God knows things completely, then things are just as certain. Otherwise, he is mistaken, and his knowledge is errant, and he's not God. So, what does this do to free will? Well, it destroys the notion of free will. It disproves the idea of free will. There is no such thing. I'm not saying there's not freedom in what man does. There is. But free will is something different. Free will is man acting arbitrarily, acting completely independent of God. And man does not do that. The Bible nowhere suggests that man does that. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. Ephesians 1:11. Such a definitive verse for this whole subject, where it says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Not after the counsel of our will, not after the decisions we've made. Everything is worked according to the counsel of His will. Now, that doesn't mean that man does not act freely, that there isn't human freedom in the things that men do. He does act freely. His acts are according to His nature. Men do what they want to do. They choose what they want to choose. And it's going to go beyond the time we have to cover that thoroughly. But it's clear from the Scriptures that while things are prophesied with certainty, men are still held accountable. Men are still responsible for what they do. The Bible doesn't put it all together for us, and we'll never understand these things fully and completely, but we can know what is true. And what is true is God foreknows all things are certain, and what He foreknows, He knows according to His decree, but man is absolutely responsible for what he does. And what we do according to our own desires and our choices. We do what we want to do. And it all fits within the decree of God. What the Socinians and the Arminians and what are today called the Neo-Arminians have done is resist God's absolute sovereignty in order to make room for human autonomy or human freedom. Absolute independence from God. Centuries ago, the Puritan Stephen Charnock answered this in his book, Discourses Upon the Existence and Attributes of God, and he wrote, "But what if the foreknowledge of God and the liberty of the will cannot be fully reconciled by man?" So what if we can't put these two together to our full satisfaction? And we can't. We never will. But what if we come to this impasse and we can't reconcile the foreknowledge of God, and for that matter, the foreordination of God, with the freedom, the liberty, the responsibility of man? Shall we therefore deny a perfection in God to support a liberty in ourselves? Shall we rather fasten ignorance upon God and accuse Him of blindness to maintain our liberty? Well, the obvious answer to the question and the meaning of his question is no, of course not. The Bible does not permit that. We may not understand it all. We may not be able to put it all together. But one thing we know is the Bible doesn't permit that. God is God, and He must be worshipped as God. But if there is any question about that, I think it should be answered by the classic text on the subject of omniscience, and that's Psalm 139. In the first verses, David describes God's knowledge. You might turn to that text and we'll look at the first five or six verses. One of the old commentators, Stuart Perrone, states that verse 1 gives the sum of the whole psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now God knows everything intuitively. He knows everything immediately. He doesn't study anything. So He doesn't really search us and after some investigation come to understand us thoroughly. That's just a way of describing things for us. That's a way of coming down to our level to explain His knowledge. But the point that David's making is that God, we are the subject. David is the subject. God is the subject. Man is the subject. We are all the subject of God's knowledge, and it is thorough and complete, as though one sat down and studied a matter through very thoroughly and completely. And we're all the object of that knowledge, as though God had investigated us completely and thoroughly. And the result is He has complete and precise knowledge of us. And in the next verses, David develops this theme. Verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up," which is a way of describing the sum total of activities. So resting and activity, all of it, everything in between, "You know all the things that I do. You know everything. You understand my thought from afar." Knows everything that David was thinking. A distance was no impediment to God because, as he goes on in the psalm to explain, God's everywhere. He can't get away from God. We saw that the last time we were studying the attributes. That is a knowledge that none of us has, not even of ourselves. We don't know ourselves completely. No one in this room knows you better than you know yourself, but you don't know yourself completely or thoroughly. I think Paul indicates that in 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, where he said of himself regarding his fidelity to the ministry, he's defending himself as a minister of the gospel and how he'd done everything purely and above reproach. And he says that he's conscious of no impropriety at all. He was acquitted in his own mind, but he said, I do not even judge or even examine myself. The one who examines me is the Lord. The Lord's the only impartial judge, ultimately. He has absolute knowledge of us. Our minds, one, are limited. We can't get to the very heart of things within ourselves. We don't know our motives altogether. We fool ourselves. We trick ourselves into thinking one thing when the facts are another way. We justify ourselves. We don't see ourselves thoroughly. We're sinful people, and we're clouded by sin, plus we're finite. We're limited. God's infinite. He knows us thoroughly and completely. So David has that thought in mind, and that's what he's saying about God's knowledge of us. And he continues with his description of God's knowledge in verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. That word scrutinize is the word for winnow that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And the picture is that of there's a pile of grain that's being tossed up into the air, and the grain and the chaff are separated, and you see all the particles. Well, that is God's knowledge of us. Everything about our lives is like that to God. Our thoughts, our deeds, our motives, all of it are separated out. God sees all of it. He sees it completely. He sees it so that he, in such a way that he is, as David says, intimately acquainted with all our ways. He knows all about them and knows all about them before they happen. Verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So to those modern theologians who say that God cannot know certain things about the future, he can't know decisions before they're made, well, David is saying that he does. He knows words before they're spoken. He can certainly know decisions before they're reached. He knows everything. That's the knowledge of God. And as David considered this, he was awestruck by what he is considering about God and what he knows. And he expresses his admiration in verses 5 and 6. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. There's no end to the study of God. No one will ever master the subject. No one will ever completely write a complete, definitive, systematic theology. It cannot be done. We cannot attain to the knowledge of the infinite triune God, but He has comprehended and mastered us completely. There isn't anything about us that He does not know. Now, in all of this, there is both warning and encouragement. There is warning because there are no secrets to God. Nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is concealed from His knowledge, from His sight, which means that our sins will find us out. You remember that story in 2 Kings 5 when Naaman the leper came from Syria to Israel to be healed of his leprosy, and he was so grateful when he had been healed that he offered Elisha a gift out of his gratitude. But the prophet refused, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. Naaman urged him, but Elisha would not take anything. But Elisha's servant, Gehazi, was of a different opinion. He had different ideas. And after Naaman left, he ran after him and he told him that two prophets had come to the camp and they needed clothing. And Elijah had sent him after Naaman to receive some clothing for these prophets. And it was a lie, but Naaman didn't know that. Naaman gladly gave him two changes of clothes, and he gave him, in addition, two bags of money. And then he had two servants carry all of this for Gehazi and carried it back to his house. And Gehazi hid it in his house, thinking that he did it all in secret. But his deed and his greed were known, and when he comes to Elisha, Elisha says, Did not my heart go with you? He saw it all, and he saw it all because it was all known to God, and God revealed it to his prophet. God knows everything. Nothing we do in secret that is not known by Him. And the examples can be multiplied. The trees in the garden didn't hide Adam and Eve from God. He found them out. Cain's murder of Abel was known before it ever happened. Achan's theft of the treasure of Jericho was seen by God. He hid it in his tent, but God uncovered the sin and exposed it and exposed Achan. And so it goes. David's sin with Bathsheba, and the list goes on and on. In every case, their sins found them out. Nothing is concealed from God, and for the unrepentant sinner, from the unregenerate sinner, that is a solemn thought. But for the believer, it's a great encouragement. It's a solemn thought also, because we're sinners, and we come under the discipline of God as a result of that, but the encouragement is far greater, because it is an encouragement in many aspects of our life, an encouragement in prayer, because the believer doesn't ever need to fear that God won't hear our requests. There's no danger that the child of God will be overlooked. And that's quite a statement, because when you think about it, how many prayers go up to God every day? Millions and millions of prayers go to God from His people. And you think, how can God keep track of all of these prayers, all of these requests that are made to Him? Well, He knows them all. He knows them all as though they are one prayer. That's no problem for God to know anything, everything. There's no effort on His part to know all these things. And so none of our prayers will be neglected by Him. And God's knowledge is an encouragement in prayer because He knows all that we pray, and it's an encouragement in prayer because He knows the condition of our heart and our need far better than we do. We don't really know how to pray for ourselves. We think we do, and we have a need, we have a concern, we pray about it, but we can be wrong. And we don't see into the future, we don't see 1 second into the future. We see only what is immediately occurring. We don't know what lies ahead in the next few minutes. God sees it all, and so He knows how best to answer those prayers, and He knows when it's best not to grant the requests that we make. And so we can trust Him in prayer. We can have great confidence in drawing near to Him in prayer because of His knowledge. He will deny us what is harmful. He will give us what's good, and we can always rest in that. And as I say, we don't know quite how to pray, and so even when we do pray, there are things we leave out, we don't pray quite correctly for, but God's taking care of that with the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And Paul says in Romans 8:26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So God's knowledge gives us great confidence in prayer. He knows how to pray. And the Spirit of God is constantly praying for us. The Son of God is at the Father's right hand, continually interceding for us and praying according to perfect knowledge and wisdom. So the knowledge of God gives us confidence in drawing near to the throne of grace, and it gives us confidence in our relationship with Him in regard to our standing. Because when He forgave us, He knew every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit. He knows it all. He didn't overlook one. He didn't forgive all of them, but a few. There's not one sin that will come to light in the last day that can condemn us. Christ has paid for all of our sins. Everything was known. Everything was paid for. And so we can know that everything is forgiven. The moment we came to faith, that righteousness was imputed to us because at the cross, Christ bore those sins fully and completely. Didn't forget one of them. And God's knowledge is an encouragement because nothing can catch Him off guard. God's not surprised by anything. The future is certain. He knows it as well as the past and as well as the present because He has planned it all. It all unfolds according to His will. He knows what's coming because He's planned it all. So our path is absolutely secure. No danger threatens us. No trial happens that He does not know it ahead of time. He's prepared for it. Things are prepared for us because of that. So we can be absolutely certain that because He has planned all and knows all, that history will reach its glorious goal, and that all of His promises will be fulfilled. If things are arbitrary, If God does not know what man wills, if the Socinians are right, or these Neo-Arminians who are saying God does not know certain things, he can't know decisions that aren't made, then the world is arbitrary. It's going round and round, but nobody knows where it's going to stop. Not even God. And there's no certainty to anything. Prophecy can't be fulfilled. Promises can't be assured. We don't know what's going to happen. That's not the way it is. God knows everything. And so everything will be fulfilled according to his will. But God's not only all-knowing, he's also all-wise. And Daniel prayed in Daniel 2:20, "Let the name of the Lord be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Wisdom is an aspect of God's knowledge. It is not the same thing. The two don't necessarily accompany each other. An educated person, or rather an uneducated person, can have more wisdom than a scholar. A person can have a great deal of knowledge. There are all kinds of facts, all kinds of theories, and all kinds of things, great knowledge, but not know how to apply it, not know how to use it. And a lot of men who are brilliant men who have lived reckless lives. They've got knowledge, but they don't have wisdom. The Hebrew word for wisdom means skill. And you have an example of that in Bezalel, who made the tabernacle. God gave him skill. God gave him wisdom in designing it. In Exodus 32 in verses 3 and 4, God said, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs." And what he means by he gave him wisdom, he means he gave him skill in doing things. So this was a supernatural ability. He could make things in a very skillful way, design them properly because God had given him this wisdom. And so applied to behavior, wisdom can be understood as skill in living. And God has infinite wisdom. He has perfect skill in all that he does. Wisdom is a part of his knowledge. It's a part of his power. He uses his infinite knowledge according to his infinite wisdom. So all that he does is according to that. And it produces the perfect end, which is the end which will be to his greatest glory, and that means to our greatest good, the greatest good of his people. Now what that means for us is that we can trust all his commands, we can believe all his promises, we can follow him wherever he directs, wherever he leads with complete confidence. Now, the wisdom of God is at the heart of that great promise in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We may not know how they're working to good. We may not see it. It may seem they're going just the opposite direction. But we can know by faith, because God is who he is. He knows everything, and he's all wise, that everything is going to work out in that way. And so the wisest way to live is to repudiate our own wisdom and rely on his. That's what we're counseled to do. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." In Psalm 139, verse 12, David said, "Darkness and light are alike to you." So the knowledge of God is such that he sees in the dark. That's no impediment to him. And so he encourages us to trust him in the dark. And we can do that because of who he is. He's a God who knows all things. And he is all wise. And he's truthful. That's another aspect of the knowledge of God that we're not going to investigate because we don't have time, but the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God. Everything he says is true. There's no flaw, there's no mistake in it. And so everything that he promises, everything that he's revealed, everything is reliable. So we're to rely on him. May God help us to do that. To trust the Lord with all our heart, not lean on our own understanding, and know that as we do that, we'll walk in straight paths. He makes them that way. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this truth and the reality that you are omniscient, you are all-knowing, you are all-wise, you are absolutely true and reliable, and we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We don't understand everything about that. And yet we know that it's true because your word reveals it to be so. And as we think about you, it must be true. And so we praise you as the God who knows all things and has planned out everything wisely. and well for us who have believed in your Son. Thank you for him and for his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.